We've come to a little point in our study here, and this study, of course, is to prepare us to be capable witnesses of the Lord Jesus. We're going to meet people that possibly have gone to church all their lives, and yet they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation. And I know that happens because my grandmother was one of them, and she was the key that drew me to Christ, or that the Lord used to draw me to Christ. And that song we sang, I Love to Tell the Story, is the first hymn that I ever heard. And I heard it when I was a little kid because somebody took me to church. And I never forgot it. I wonder if that planted a little spark there somewhere. There are two main, I had better say main because there's all sorts of variations of what we're talking about here, two main systems of philosophy that have been impressed upon the scripture, and they sort of form two separate camps, if you will, of Christianity, and that's Arminianism and Calvinism. And they are both humanistic philosophies, and we traced where they came from all the way back to Epicurus and Zeno, the Stoics. Excuse me. And these things were brought in early on into Christianity, and what happens is that if the gospel is poorly presented or it's not presented from the scriptures, people can start to have a misunderstanding, and that misunderstanding becomes a worldview that they have, and so they tend to interpret the Bible through that particular filter or that particular worldview. And Arminianism and Calvinism are the two things that came in after the Reformation, after Martin Luther, of course, and they came to hold sway over Protestantism and Roman Catholics as well, but they're sort of outside the box. And so we've been talking about the 5 points of Arminianism and the 5 points of Calvinism and how they approach something from exactly the polar opposite, but they fail to meet in the middle, because they're filtered through a philosophical system. They deviate from the truth of the scripture, and people have that thought in their minds. And as I think I said last time we got together, that if you were to follow these two systems of philosophy to their logical end, assuming you wanted to be logical about it, and the Calvinists are very logical, Arminians not so much, but if you follow them to their end, you're going to find some of the crazy, zany stuff that you see going on in the Word of Faith movement and some of the wild, charismatic stuff that they do with their getting slain in the spirit. And it's just nasty stuff. It's not family friendly. It's wicked. And if you were to follow the Calvinist bent to its logical conclusion, you would end up as Christians being a closed group because God ordained that they should be that way, and so they meet in private and they conduct no evangelism because that would be an exercise in futility, since it's God that determines who will be saved and who will be lost, and no individual human being has any real say in that. Now, the thing that makes it sell so well is because there's a good measure of truth in both sides. And as a matter of fact, I don't think you could do it today, but if you went into a Presbyterian-bent church 100 years ago, if they were preaching a gospel message that Sunday, you would hear a good, accurate gospel message. If they got off on their peculiarities, that would be different. But if they're preaching an evangelistic message from the pulpit, you would hear a right down the line truth from the Bible gospel message. And the same thing is true with the Arminians. 100 years ago, you could go into a Methodist church and have the same thing. Or you could go into a Salvation Army gathering and have the same thing. But you see, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and so as time goes by, we pass from the church at Philadelphia to the church at Laodicea. And so the entire thing is thoroughly leavened in our day and age. And so you're going to have people coming to you all the time and asking you questions about what you believe. And so in order for you to answer those questions, you have to know where they're coming from, what they have been taught, what their background is, if you want to give them any sort of a cogent answer. So there's the reason why we're doing this once again. And again, the 5 points of Arminianism, the first one is up on the screen here. And once again, remember the overarching truth of this whole thing. Calvinism goes all in on the sovereignty of God, but they factor out human volition. The Arminians, on the other hand, go all in. Man controls everything, and God really is a cosmic bellhop. God exists just for the pleasure of man. That's not a very healthy attitude. Where's the truth? Well, somebody might say, well, it's in between. No, no, you don't do that. Some people would say, well, I'm a 3-point Calvinist, which means I take 3 points of the tulip and agree with that. No, you can't do that. It's an entire system. You can't just pick and choose the parts that you want. Either you accept the whole system or you reject the whole system. It has to be swallowed as a whole. The tulip has to be admired as one flower. Okay. The 5 points of Arminianism. The first has to do with free will, and this is always a big question. And I know that's true, because it's been fought in Baptist circles. I grew up in Baptist circles, fundamental, independent Baptist circles. And there were preachers always arguing at the preachers' meeting over these sorts of things because Baptists never figured out who they really were. They lost their way a long, long time ago. And they got kind of divided up into this Arminian camp and the Calvinist camp. And so they would argue back and forth, and nobody ever asked the question, like, what if both of those systems have problems? Maybe we should go to the Bible and see what it says about free will, or whether or not there is free will. There used to be free will Baptist churches. They were advertising right on the sign, "We are Arminian, come in and party with us." And then on the other hand, there were also churches that were hyper-Calvinist, and they'd say, come in and party with us because we're in an exclusive club here, and by the way, close the door and lock it after you. What's the truth? Well, you got to go to the scripture to find out what the truth is. Took me a long time to figure this out because I'm here hearing both sides of this argument, thinking, which of these two camps do I fit in? And then after a while, it started to dawn on me, I don't fit in either one of those camps. Something must be wrong, and so I had to go in search of the Bible with Spock. Okay, well, what about free will? We already talked about this, so we're just going to just touch on it for a moment to bring us back up to where we left off last time. The first question is free will, so far as the Arminians concerned. Is there such a thing as free will? Let's just talk about that first. Does the scripture say at any place that man has free will? If you can come up with a scripture, I'd sure be interested to entertain it.
You mean use the term free will?
Pardon?
You mean use the term free will?
No, even the idea of free will.
Behold, I set before you life and death. Choose life.
Okay. That's a good point. Does that mean that the people to which that was directed had free will?
I guess we need your definition of free will.
Okay. free will would mean that man could decide any question in any way that he so desired. The point I'm trying to bring you to, that will is always bound to the nature. The nature is what determines the will. Every person has mind, emotion, and will. That's the component parts of the soul. And when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he lost the ability to do anything right that would please God because he acted in accordance to his fallen nature. So he didn't have free will. Let me ask you another question here just to provoke thinking about this. Does God himself have free will?
Actually, he's bound by his attributes.
He's also bound by his nature, his perfect holiness and righteousness. Would it be possible for God to lie? So does God really have free will? Could he will to lie? No. He's set that by his nature. He's bounded by his nature. You can't do anything outside of what you intrinsically are. So the idea of free will now could mean, as it's taken in this case, I can decide that I want to get saved any time that I so desire. And if I decide I don't like this salvation business, I can decide of my own free will to reject it and go back to living as a heathen.
Somebody presents somebody a choice that depends on their choice, then yes, they could. But if somebody presents them a choice that depends on somebody else's choice, then they are limited to what the other person chooses to do.
Okay, that's an interpersonal thing, but I was talking about one single person. Because as you're thinking about this, think about what the Calvinist is going to say when you say this. Because we talked about partial depravity and total depravity.
We don't have any kind of salvation that is personal only. In other words, that we have the ability to do by ourselves.
Very good. Right? That's what the Calvinist is going to say.
If we don't have the ability to do it, then we need somebody to help us with it. Do something for us, in other words.
Yes.
But we don't have the will to do something through somebody else. We can't cause Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us. But once he has died on the cross for us, don't we then have the ability to say, yes, I've been told that this is what he did, and yes, I'll believe it.
That's a good question. What would the Calvinists say about that? Since we talked about total depravity as the Calvinist presents it.
Well, remember we talked about whether it might also mean total inability.
Yes.
And since we're talking about an ability to choose one or the other, they would say no, they have not that ability.
That's what they would say. But yet, what does the Scripture teach? God offers it, but he also makes the human responsible for his choice, for which there will be consequences. So both of these things come in, and you can't factor them out and treat them as separate issues. So if God did not exercise his grace towards a sinner, that sinner could never will on his own, because that would be outside the capability of his own will to do the right thing. So both things have to be operative here. And what the Arminians and Calvinists has done is try to split the baby down the middle. And that just doesn't work. So you have to have God's grace. When he calls the sinner, he graciously does so. And he promises that if the sinner will exercise his will as far as he can exercise his will, then God will answer that in salvation and the new birth. So both things are involved there. So you're going to meet people that only have half of the story. It's almost like they had half a gospel.
In that particular point, have you not expressed the Arminian view?
I hope I haven't.
Just through that.
If I did, I didn't mean to.
Well, the Arminian says that God does something ahead of time, and the Arminian can choose one way or the other. And I thought that's what you were saying. Whereas the Calvinist has the polar opposite of doesn't matter.
The man has nothing to say about it.
Yes.
If we were to take, for instance, King Agrippa.
Okay.
Almost thou persuadest me.
That's a good point.
According to Calvin, King Agrippa didn't have a choice. God either appointed him or he didn't appoint him, and he had nothing to say in the matter.
Yes.
The Arminian says...
And what did Agrippa say? Almost thou persuadest me?
Right. Where the Arminian says the King Agrippa could, in fact, accept this salvation that we have offered to us, but down the road, things could get tough, and he could decide, no, this isn't for me, so I'm backing out and see you later.
Yes, that refers to the second point, but yes, that's true.
So that, you know, that's taken, and both of those are wrong.
So let's just set up a little example here. You're a soul winner, and someone who has been raised in an Arminian denomination comes to you and says, you know, I'm really not comfortable about my salvation. I'm really not sure I'm saved because I don't really know how I feel about all this. Where would you take them in the scripture to help them to get it settled?
Romans 10, 9 and 10, verse 13.
That would be very good. That's
and
a good place.
And I go with Miss Shirley, and we go to 1 John 1, 9, and we show them that Christians are going to sin, and you don't lose your salvation because of that, and God is still faithful and just.
Yes. But you were walking in your old nature instead of your new nature that caused you to get into that fix. Yes.
You're talking about the sin, that we sin because we're not walking in the Spirit.
Yes, because there's only two ways we can walk. It's either in the flesh or in the Spirit, because those are the only two natures that we have. So when we're walking in the flesh and obeying the flesh nature, it always chooses wrong. It's a rebel against God.
I don't think it pleases God when we make that choice.
Oh, goodness, no. That's why he pleads with us to walk in the Spirit, that will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But if we do, then John says, as that verse we were just talking about, yes, we're forgiven of all our sins.
So you said we always choose without the Spirit, without some help to do the right thing. We always choose the wrong thing. Let me offer an example and see if that follows through. Let's say I'm walking up to a bank, and I think, oh, I could rob this bank. I have the tools to do it. I have a gun in my pocket or whatever.
So you're a banker.
So I could rob this bank, or I could not rob this bank. And you say we could only choose the evil, but we don't have everybody that's walking up to a bank robbing a bank. So there are some things that are going on where they're not, even though they're not all believers, right? And yet not everybody is robbing a bank every time he goes up to a bank, right?
No. The bank is robbing you, but we'll let the moment of levity pass. Unsaved people can appear to do the right thing, but it's always for the wrong reason. That's why the scripture says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. So a lost person does what appears to be right because there's fear of repercussions. That's how you actually have to start training a child. He has to fear the displeasure of his parents if he does the wrong thing, so he keeps his hand out of the cookie jar, not because he doesn't want a cookie, but because he knows he's going to get a lecture or a swat if he puts his finger into the cookie jar or his hand into the cookie jar. So it's really argumentum ad baculum. I think we covered that when we were talking about the various kinds of arguments. It's an appeal to violence.
Isn't that
and that's basically what society is.
isn't that the same thing, though, as us saying, if you don't believe in God, you're going to go to hell? Isn't that the same thing?
I can't imagine how. I can't make the connection in my mind.
There's a fear of some bad consequences, and because of the bad consequences, we go, I'll definitely believe because I don't want those bad consequences. And I would suggest that that's a good thing, because that's what God told Adam in the very beginning. He said, here, I give you something that I don't want you to touch, and here's the consequences of it. There's some bad consequences. Don't do this. Now, Adam disobeyed that, which we often do, but not everybody does in every instance, is my point.
Well, you have to remember that Adam is a unique case in the human race in that he was innocent. He didn't have a sin nature at the time that he did what he did. And that completely changes the equation. Human society is set up, at least for lost people, and God set it up that way, that we have marshals and we have police officers and we have jails and we even have the hangman's noose. And so people walk the straight and narrow because there's a pretty bad consequence for not doing so. And we're seeing that in our very society today, where parents let their kids do just whatever they want. They let them have as much free will as they think they should have because it's good for them. But the problem is if parents won't discipline their children and teach them right from wrong, then they fall into the hands of the state, and the state will discipline them. And so, you know, the people that... Pardon?
I don't think that's the same thing. That's free reign. That's not the same as free will. In other words, if you don't tell your kids right and wrong, they're just kind of doing stuff. But if you tell them this is right and this is wrong, this is what you should do and this is what you should not do, then they can exercise free will to choose one or the other. But without a choice, there's not a whole lot of meaning to free will.
Well, what I'm trying to say is they do have a choice, but the choice is not based on righteousness. It's based on fear of judgment. So they make the right choice for the wrong reason. That is not biblical repentance.
So that may be so. I agree with you, but isn't that the same thing as saying, believe in God or you're going to go to hell? Because you should fear the judgment of hell and therefore do the other thing, which is believe in God.
Well, you know, it's usually not a wise thing for a soul winner to do by opening the conversation with a statement like that, even though it is true.
I didn't say how far along we were.
Okay.
Sounds like a fail.
Yeah. Yeah, you know. Pies are best served on a plate, not in your face.
Yeah, for sure.
And so it's what you say is true. That is true. A sinner unrepentant is destined for hell. That's true. But they have no will to prevent it if God doesn't intervene. And that's the two parts where Arminian and Calvinism are going back and forth on this. The Arminian says, well, it's all man's choice. Well, man only chooses to do right to escape punishment. That's not biblical repentance. That's Esau repentance. Esau seeks repentance with tears, but he couldn't find it because he was unwilling to act in faith. And so it's the same argument with the Arminian and the Calvinist. They both, in a way, factor God out of the equation. The Calvinist said, well, if God before the beginning of the world has decided that this person is to be saved and that person is to be reprobate, then that decision was made on God's part, and the person has nothing to say about it, so he has no will, not free will, or not even will bounded by his nature. He has nothing to do with the thing at all, which so clearly violates so many passages in the Scripture that we'd be here for months to read them all. On the other hand, the converse also is true, that if man decides he decides everything, then he factors the grace of God completely out, and he's trying to do the right thing, lift himself up by his own bootstraps and make himself holy before God, which is why they're all rule followers. and thinking that God has to accept his righteousness because his will determines everything. In other words, God's will is subservient to his will. And that doesn't work either, because you could cite so many passages in the scripture where that also is a fallacy. So what I'm really trying to show is both of these systems are philosophical systems, and they have fallacies. And so really the object of this exercise is to help somebody that comes from this kind of background. How would you deal with them? What scriptures would you use? And how would you approach it? The way that I would approach it is say, well, I know that you've been taught that way and your denomination teaches that, but maybe the reason that you are uneasy about your salvation is because, well, you thought you had free will and God really had nothing to do with it, and you sort of made some homemade salvation here. Or if he comes from the Calvinist point of view, you might say, because the Calvinist would say, well, you know, I'm not really sure that I'm one of the elect. How can you tell if you're one of the elect? I'm not sure. Well, then I'd answer him the same way. I'd say, well, you know that the idea of the first point in Calvinism, and by the way, they're consistent through all 5 points, is that what you think doesn't matter anyway. God already made that choice for you, so it's either or. So you might as well just go on about your happy life and not even worry about this question anymore, because you couldn't change it anyway. That's a problem. So I'd start taking them to places in the scripture that says, yeah, God expects you to exercise responsibility, volition. See how you could help somebody that comes from that?
Doesn't it seem like, no matter which side they come from, if we point to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and say, because he did this,
yeah,
he's offering salvation to you.
Yes, and his offer of salvation is bona fide.
Yes. And so, if you're having trouble understanding which side you're on, start believing that Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead.
Amen. That hits the nail right on the head. That's what you want to do, because that's the only recipe. So, you're going to have people that come out of an Arminian background and people that come out of a Calvinist background, and they can doubt their salvation. And the reason they can doubt their salvation is, on the Calvinist side, how do you tell if God elected me? How do I actually know if I'm one of the elect? And from the Arminian side, well, did I really mean it when I asked God to save me? Was I really exercising all of my will, or maybe just 90% of my will? I'm not sure if I'm saved. Yes.
And I've had it in Baptist churches where from the pulpit they go, if you have any doubt, you know, and I've had pastors challenge, you know, whether you believe or not.
Of course.
Because Elizabeth, we're having lots of people come down in the front, right?
Well,
because
sadly.
A lady who showed up today who said, I went to church my whole life and I wasn't saved, and just last summer or whatever, she realized she needed a saving faith.
Yes.
So I think that's why they do that, because you may have somebody who really never got it, and they just were doing the things that they do, and they've got their cheap grace. I think that's something I don't think we talk about much, but cheap grace was really common where I
well,
was growing up in California.
That's Arminianism, cheap grace.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's it's sad, but yeah.
I got my get out of fire card, you know, and get out of hell free card,
they'll baptize you 4 or 5 times.
Mm-hmm.
You're still wet from the last one.
Sister Mary has told me so often. I'm sure she won't mind if I share this. She went to Catholic church all her life, and she said, you know, I always had doubts. And then she comes here and starts hearing the gospel, and she says, you know, that's what I thought it was. She immediately starts eating it up because she's getting scripture instead of Catholic doctrine, which is largely Arminian. And it struck a chord in her soul. This is the truth. I know it's true. Meaning she was probably saved in the Catholic Church because they do put out enough of the gospel that if somebody's listening, and if you take a book of Catholic theology and read it, you probably think it was written by a fundamental Baptist because they factor out everything that the Catholics teach as extraneous to the scriptures, and they'll write a book that shows what salvation is from the scriptures. And the Catholics are one of the churches that never denied the name of the Lord Jesus. As far afield as they went, they've never denied his name. And that's a beautiful thing because a lot of the denominations are so close to it, if they hadn't already gone over the line, that, wow, whoever thought we'd live to see a day like this? Where you have to look and say that, you know, maybe the Catholics have more going for them than some of the other denominations. It's a sad thing, but this is what this all comes down to. People are going to come to you as a biblical counselor. Somebody's going to come to you and say, what makes you tick? I've been watching your life and I see that you are a godly sort of a person. How did you get there? Or they might come to you and say, you know, I got saved some years ago, but my life really didn't change, and I'm just starting to doubt that I even have a relationship with God. I don't really know if I'll go to heaven. And that's what we're here for. We're supposed to be ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, and right in here is the training ground for it, which is why we do all these things. You look like you were going to say something.
Yeah, there's been the other one who, I love the Lord, and I'm not doubting my salvation, but I'm doubting my walk. When you're continuing in sin, the grace may abound. So it's like, yeah, I do this sinful thing. I know it's probably not pleasing God, but I'm going to do it anyway, just because I want to. And because I can't, because then I got my little bar of soap.
Yeah, some people like to think that way too. And so you point them to Romans 6, 7, and 8, because their problem is probably, that they weren't saved in the first place. Because somebody that's truly saved and has the new man within you and has the Holy Spirit within you, when you walk in the flesh, you know it. I know it, and I suspect everybody else knows it too. We know when we're doing something that isn't right. Because the Holy Spirit reprograms our conscience. God put conscience into us as a little internal alarm system. And if the world programs your conscience is telling you, you better not rob that bank since that came up. You better not rob that bank because if you rob that bank, you're going to go to jail for a very long time. And besides that, maybe the teller has a gun. And then the next person will come along and say, boy, there's a lot of money in that bank. I think I'll risk it. And it's the same thing that's true in moral circumstance. Some people will say, well, it looks like it's worthwhile, so I'll do it. These are the criminals. And others say, well, I won't do it, but they're not doing it for the right reason. They're not doing it because it violates thou shalt not steal. The Ten Commandments are a statement of God's moral character and man's lack of it. It was given to show man that he can't keep the law because God is holy and he is not. And Paul brings that up in Romans. The purpose of the law was to lead people to Christ. But if you dig your heels in, like Esau did, this is the way I'm going to do it, and that's all that counts. Does that make sense? You can't look at it as a bar of soap. Now, I know they do. They'll look at 1 John 1:9 and say, well, you know, I can just do whatever I want, and it's all forgiven. But the thing of it is, if you are saved, we will all stand at the judgment seat of Christ, every one of us. And our works will be judged, and you have the gold, silver, and precious stones, and you have the wood, hay, and stubble. That should be an inducement right there for us to learn to walk in the Spirit. And so, You know, it isn't really that a bar of soap just erases all things. We still have to give an account of things that we did after we were saved at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, it's not for your life. It's a judgment for works. It's a bema, a rewards seat. The question of our life was settled on the cross 2,000 years ago. But we still have this little works inspection ahead of us as believers. So there's an incentive there. Now, I know I just got way off of Arminianism and Calvinism, but that's okay. I was provoked into it.
Yeah, but you had free will whether you
should do that. That's right. Okay. So, the 5 points of Arminianism, once again. The next point is conditional election. And we've got some scriptures here. And if you look at the text, it's the faith which God foresaw and upon which he based his choice was not given to the sinner by God. It was not created by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. This is factoring God out again and putting the spotlight on man, but resulted solely from man's will. So it's the sinner's choice of Christ, not God's choice of the sinner, is the ultimate cause of salvation. Is there somebody here that can quote John 15:16 for me? You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. Sophie's checking on me.
What was it?
John 15:16. So there you go. That verse right there takes care of their point too, but there's a couple more there if you wanted to go and look at that.
Well, you got the whole good shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice scenario.
Okay.
So the tenet of Calvinism that this is
Arminianism.
Set against. No, this is a tenet of Arminianism. And
yes.
Set against the tenet of Calvinism.
Do you want to flip over to Calvinism on?
Well, it's easy to see because it's just unconditional election, right? There's conditional election in Arminianism and unconditional election.
Yes.
Right? And are you saying that there's another option?
Yes.
The right one.
Like what is
the right option is no man can come to the Lord except the Holy Spirit draw him. And so you have that. That's God's part of it. The Holy Spirit draws every human being to himself. But God does not factor out human volition. And so there's a thing that some call prevenient grace, and that too is a made-up term. But the idea of it is that God frees us to be able to make a choice that we couldn't otherwise make in our bound sin nature. And so God makes it possible for us to say yes, but he doesn't make us say yes. He still regards man's volition. So it's possible for man to say no to God, because that's the next point in the TULIP doctrine.
Before we go on to the next point, what you've described there is that the person will be elect based on or conditioned on his choice to believe after God does something to call him, right?
Yes.
So that would be a conditional election. So you would go with Arminianism on this point, right?
No, because they cut it short, too. They've cut a corner here, because if you look at unlimited atonement here, it says the finished work of Christ made it possible for anyone to be saved, but did not actually secure salvation to anyone. Well, that goes right against John 15:16 again. You don't really have to go too far. And so the Arminian makes his point. Like I said, there's truth in both of these things, but they're not consistent with the Scripture. It can be true in part, which is why a lot of people, especially Baptists, tend to say, I'm a 3-point Calvinist or a 2.5-point. I agree with a few of the points. But the point is that it's a system of doctrine. And so if you're going to take one part of it, you've got to take the whole thing. There's no just taking part of it. And it's just like the Scripture. If you're going to take God's formula for salvation in the Scripture, you have to take the whole thing. You can't just take part of it and say, well, that's sufficient for me, because it's not. You can't factor out God's side, supplying Christ to be the propitiation for our sins, and you can't take out man's side, because grace, if you look at the fourth point here, resistible grace. Man can overrule God in his grace. Well, Jeremiah didn't think so. But then on the other hand, if you look at the Tulip Doctrine, they approach this from the other side, where man can't resist the grace of God. He cannot say no, which also factors out human volition here. That's why I'm trying to say that these are opposite philosophies, but they don't cover the whole truth of the Scripture, because if you follow them out to their conclusions, they are self-contradictory. And so if you want to be a Calvinist, you better be careful, because an Arminian is going to challenge you on every point, and you're going to have to give an answer, and it's going to be tough. It won't be easy. On the other hand, if you just go with what the Bible says, now you've got the Holy Spirit as a witness here. We don't care what anybody else thinks. This is God's word, and that's what it means.
So, again, since these are opposing terms, unlimited versus limited, conditional versus unconditional, resistible versus irresistible, there is no in-between, because if you don't have irresistible grace, what you have is resistible grace. Do you understand what I mean?
Yes.
If you don't have unlimited atonement, that means the atonement is limited.
If you look at it a philosophical viewpoint, yes, what you say is true.
So you should be able to go down through each one of these and say, do we believe in conditional election or unconditional election? Right? And we don't say that God elected unconditionally without without taking into account anything that we will do or we did do. Right?
Yes.
We don't believe that, so we believe, just on tenet 2,
okay,
that there is a conditional election, right?
Mm-hmm.
So I think we're settled on that one, number 2. If we go to number 3, we don't believe that Christ only died for a select few, do we?
That's where the inconsistency comes back in. You have to go back to the Scriptures to seek the answer. And that's why I put all these scriptures with these different points that refute unlimited atonement.
You also put scriptures up that refuted limited atonement.
Exactly, because they're both philosophical things and not the Scripture itself.
Well, if you say they're philosophical, I think you're only saying they're philosophical in the trappings. In other words, something goes along with your idea of what unlimited atonement means.
Well,
because the idea of it's either limited or it's unlimited.
You
can't really have an in between unlimited and limited, because limited is what you get if you don't have unlimited. If you ever stop being unlimited, then that means you have limited. And if you ever stop being limited, then you have unlimited. Those are the only two options. When you get outside of this circle of limited, you are in the circle of unlimited.
Since you're drawing circles, well, let's suggest a syllogism here. Suppose that you have a dirty dog and a dirtier dog, and they're in a dog fight. Which one's going to win?
Okay, let's try that.
They both lose.
That means I have a limited atonement and a more limited atonement. But that doesn't mean I have an unlimited atonement. Because if you get all the dirt off the dog, you have a clean dog. You don't have a...
But he's still a dog. That's the common denominator. That's where your Venn diagram is going to overlap. They're both dogs.
Yeah, but the dog in our example here is not bad, because dog applies to atonement. And there is an atonement, unless you're saying there's no atonement whatsoever, whether limited or unlimited.
Of course there's an atonement, but not the way that they say it. They're misrepresenting what these things mean. That's what the problem is.
My issue with this is that the reason Arminius came up with these things is because because he was being presented with this doctrine of Calvinism that said there's this stuff, and he goes, I have a hard time with that. And so he said, if it's not that, it must be the thing that you have when you don't have that.
Yes.
Which is the opposite.
Yes. Let's do the antithesis of everything he says.
Well, he didn't do antithesis of everything, because he actually believed in total depravity. If you read his remonstrances, Arminius said, yes, we're totally depraved. But then he said, that's fixed by this prevenient grace thing. Once the prevenient grace comes in and is active, then you can make a choice. So God has to do something to fix us.
That's true.
Far enough so that we can make a choice with our free will.
But prevenient grace is not an idea that Arminius promulgated.
That's true.
Okay. I don't know what else to say about conditional election.
Well, the same thing is happening on each one of these. All of these are an answer to something, and these are the antithesis of it.
But see, the question...
It's by itself, just look at the word, that's not necessarily a wrong way to look at it.
But the problem is you're trying to cook up an answer to a wrong question. We're accepting the premise of his argument. And what I'm saying is, no, I cannot accept the premise of your argument.
Tell me what the premise is. Yeah.
The premise is what it's founded upon, the idea that it's founded upon. That's why I spent time before we got to this part. I went back and looked at Zeno and... I forget his name now, Epicurus, that founded the Epicureans and the Stoics.
Right.
And the Stoics were the rigid ones that believed in righteousness and all that, and they were very proud. And the Epicureans, this, hey, it's party time, let's go along to get along and all of that. And how those ideas came in through Augustine and others, Origen and others, who became Christians but brought that system of philosophy into Christianity with them. And that's the premise that Arminianism and Calvinism is built on, those two views. But both of them are unscriptural.
But that's not really what Arminius, I don't think. I didn't talk to him personally. But
I haven't either, just to make the record straight.
Saying, I'm going to go with Epicureanism because I need to form Epicureanism. That may be what he did, but he wasn't purposely saying, I need to take this and try to mold it into what looks like Christianity.
No, because then you'd be saying that Arminius wasn't saved. And I don't think that's the case. I think he is saved, but he was influenced by these ideas of preachers that came before him. Remember, this is pretty far on down the line. We've already had the church of the Middle Ages, where Catholicism departed so far from God. Martin Luther comes along and restores the truth of sola scriptura, sola fide, and then we get into Arminius and Calvin, who were concerned only with Protestantism at the time, and Baptists at that time were a totally separate group, and they were persecuted by both the Arminians and the Calvinists, and I've got some slides on that. I think if the Calvinists knew who Calvin actually really historically was, they wouldn't want to have anything to do with him, which is why they often don't use the word Calvinism. They use the term doctrines of grace, but they mean the same thing by it. Make no mistake.
Can you explain to me what the actual premise is? I mean, I know where it comes from, but
okay.
What is it?
The premise?
Yeah.
The premise is the idea that man can choose to do whatever he wants and God has to go along with it. Where the Stoics is God makes up all the rules and you have to follow the rules in order to be right with God. Well, the problem is that neither one of these can meet God in grace, where he's the forgiver. the Calvinist tends to establish his own rules of holiness, and if he lives up to those rules of holiness, he thinks he's okay with God. The Arminian, on the other hand, thinks God exists for our pleasure. He wants us to be happy. And he does. That's true. But they take it to an extreme that God never intended, where now the Arminian feels like he can tell God what his business is rather than God telling him what his business is. And so that's the premise. That's where these two things come from. And Arminius and Calvin built on those two premises. That's where these 5 points of Arminianism and 5 points of Calvinism come from, because they were built on that premise that came long before them.
Don't you also have to say then that Joshua was an Arminian, because he said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve
the Lord."
So was he also an Epicurean?
No. Absolutely not, because Joshua understood grace too. He saw the grace of God in bringing the children of Israel to that place where he was to cross over into the promised land. He realized it was the grace of God and not anything that he had done, but he also realized that he had a responsibility now to give himself over to God's direction. And so he says, "Yes, I've seen both sides of this thing. We just came up out of Egypt, and everybody's dead except Caleb and I, and we haven't forgotten the lesson we learned down in Egypt. So God's delivered us with a mighty hand and has brought us into this promised land, but he also expects, because we went by Sinai on the way to get here, he gave us a set of commandments, and he expects us to live in those." And so Joshua, now responding to the grace of God and his human responsibility both, says, "As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord."
So why can't we offer to the Arminians, and maybe do the same thing to Calvinists here in a minute, but why can't we offer to the Arminians the grace that Joshua offered to the people? In other words, he didn't say nothing that leads into this question, but whoever you're going to serve, go ahead and serve him.
You just cracked the whole nut of what I'm trying to do.
And all Arminians that are actually believing Christians are going to recognize that God did something, and then the Arminians have a choice whether they believe it or don't believe it. So,
but there's
that would be Arminianism then, if that's what the Arminians believe, rather than...
But what should we do if we run into it? Because that's the object of this class. How should we help an Arminian or a Calvinist? And you said, take them to the Scriptures.
Which I believe is an Arminian point of view that says, here's what the Scriptures say. You need to believe this. It's not...
The Calvinist would say the same thing. See, the problem isn't with the Scripture. They built on what Martin Luther revolutionized, that the Scriptures is our only rule of faith and practice. They just brought some philosophy baggage in alongside of it that clouds their understanding of what the Scripture says. If you approach the Scriptures with the attitude of, "Dear Lord, open my eyes and help me to understand this passage," or whatever it is, he will do exactly that, and he'll show you the truth of what's there, sans any coloration. He's not going to approach it from an Arminian or Calvinist side. That's where the mistake comes in.
I call it Arminian or Calvinist, but if those two are polar opposites, and you can't not have one without the other, if I can say it that way. In other words, if this one is not the truth, this is the only thing that's left, then he is approaching it from one point of view or the other, if those two choices are the only choices in that particular part of it. Now this is how you believe what God has already done, not how you believe without what God did. If God sent Jesus Christ and he died and rose again, and that's our starting point of belief, now we decide, well, how do we come to a belief? There's two ways. There's a God drove it, and there's a God didn't drive it, perhaps. But if you're looking at the final result of whether somebody believed, then it's not a driving, it's the result. You know what I mean? In other words, there can be a driving of God, and there can be a driving of Satan, driving a witness away from
God. Yes, but I think that diverges from the argument here of Arminianism versus Calvinism. They're both trying to approach the truth through preconceived notions, rather than just going to the Scripture and taking the Scripture for what it says. And that's what I'm trying to say here. What I'm trying to prepare us to do is, as ambassadors of Christ, we should be able to give an answer to anybody that would ask us of the reason of the hope that lies within us. And in order to do that, we have to know where somebody, like, let's say it was a Pentecostal person that came to us. Well, we know right away now they're Arminian. We know where they're coming from. And so when they start asking questions, that gives us a good insight in where to take them in the Scriptures to show them this is the truth of the matter. Your salvation can be settled in your heart. You can know whether or not you're born again. And you could do the same thing with a Calvinist who comes and says, I'm not sure if I'm one of the elect or not. I hope I am. I'm going to keep company with those that say they are, but I'm not sure. And you could say to him, you know, if you asked anybody in your congregation there, if they're true five-point Calvinists, are you sure that you're one of the elect? They'd have to give the same answer. Well, I don't really know. Because there's no assurance in Arminianism or Calvinism, but there is in biblical salvation. When you take them through Romans 6, 7, and 8, they start to see either that fits me, or there's a whole lot that here that is not me. I need to get saved. Or if they are saved, you begin to take them on Pilgrim's Progress. Maybe they got through the wicket gate, but they kind of lost their way and they fell into the slough of despond, or maybe they got sidetracked by Mr. Facing Both Ways. You know, Bunyan did an artful job there in Pilgrim's Progress. And that's our job, is to help people like that. And so the object of this exercise is not to actually condone or refute, because they are what they are and they believe what they believe. But if you have an honest person that comes to you and starts asking you some questions, you should be well enough versed in the use of this book that you can show them and help them to settle their issue. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, it's good because we're 10 minutes over. You can cut it off, Joshua.